All right, well, hey, good morning once again, and we're so glad that you're here. Man, with just Good Friday a few days away and Easter Sunday, what a sweet time of year. So welcome. And hey, I want to invite you, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it with me to the book of Acts chapter 17. That's where we're going to be spending some time this morning. If you need a Bible, there are some on the seats in front of you. And if you prefer to follow along on the screen, we're going to have the words up there as well. So however you want to find Acts 17 is all right. We're continuing our study that we've been in for some time now, just walking through the New Testament book of Acts. It's telling of these events in the first century after the death and resurrection of Jesus. We see the coming of the Spirit and then all that the church and these early followers of Jesus were up to in the ancient world. And it helps us, again, make sense of how God works in the world and what he's still doing today as we follow him here in 2025. So that's what we're going to jump into. But as we get ready to do that, would you join me in just one more word of prayer? Father in heaven, we love you. And Lord, we are just so glad to be gathered here as your people this morning. Thank you just for a chance to sing and celebrate who you are and all that you've done for us. Thank you for the gift of a beautiful day and the gift of friendship and fellowship and being able to encourage one another out front. And Lord, for all these things, we give thanks. And Lord, we thank you for your word, that you haven't left us to wonder who you are or what you're like. You've told us, you've revealed your heart and who you are to us in Scripture. And so Lord, as we read Acts chapter 17 this morning and study it, would you speak to us and teach us and shape us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The president of Denver Seminary when I was there was a man by the name of Mark Young, Dr. Mark Young. He's retired now, but was an incredible man. And he told the story one time of a flight that he took from Paris to Dallas, Texas. And on that flight, he took his Bible out of his bag and placed it on the tray table there. And I don't know if he did that in order to ward off conversation in hopes that people would be scared away by it and he'd have some peace. Or maybe he put it there as an invitation to see who would want to talk about spiritual things. He didn't say for sure, but either way, he put the Bible out there and the person next to him noticed and looked at it and said simply, "What's that book about?" It's a good question. Simply, "What's that book about?" Now, Dr. Young, a man with decades of ministry experience and leadership as a pastor, as a follower of Jesus, was surprised in the moment at how difficult it was for him to answer that question. How do I succinctly summarize what this book is all about? I mean, there's so many things you could say. And maybe you, if you had to answer the same question, "What's that book about?" You might say, "Well, goodness, what would I say? The Bible's about a lot of things." Especially today, right? We have questions about the Bible. Maybe we find it confusing. Maybe it's difficult to understand, off-putting to some modern sensibilities in different ways. There's a lot in there, right? There's commands, there's do's and don'ts. There's declarations about who God is. There's stories about kings and miracles. There's prophecies and parables. There's poems. There's songs. And so how does it all fit together exactly? How would we answer that question? What's that book all about? That question and that conversation on the plane there led Dr. Young to write a book called One True Story, One True God, What the Bible is All About. And you can grab a copy and read it. I hope you will. It's a good short read. But for now, hopefully you don't go grab it on Kindle and start reading it right now. Keep listening to this. Read it after. But we're going to think through this together about the big story that God's telling in this book. And Acts chapter 17 actually is going to help us think through this. What's the story all about? Just to give you some context before we jump in, we've been reading along the book of Acts and seeing what's known as Paul's second missionary journey. Even though Silas and some others are along for the ride, it gets the headline, Paul's first missionary journey. So others were there, but they're going around the ancient world to different cities, and they're telling people about Jesus, proclaiming the gospel. Speaking of the death and resurrection of Jesus, planting churches, and we've seen for a couple of weeks now, they were in Philippi, right? Acts chapter 16. We looked at all that happened there, and they were basically persecuted, imprisoned, illegally, by the way, and then asked to leave town, kicked out, and so off they go down the road. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 17. It says this, when Paul and his companions, again, they've just left Philippi, now had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So about 100 miles away from Philippi was this city, Thessalonica. Again, if you're familiar with the book of 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, it was a letter written to the church in Thessalonica. This is the origin story, the beginnings of the church there. It was a port city that was the largest city in the region. It wasn't a Roman colony like Philippi was, but it was what was known as a free city, so they were able to self-govern, essentially. And some would estimate that the population was as high as 100,000 people. Which, again, it's pretty big in the ancient world. Some say much less, but somewhere in there, it was a large city. And like a large city in the ancient world, like other large cities, there were all kinds of different spiritual claims and places of worship. There were, again, places where you could worship the emperor. The cult of the emperor was strong there, where they would worship Caesar as a god. There were temples to the Greek gods there and Egyptian gods. There was also enough of a Jewish population, we see, where there was a Jewish synagogue, where the Old Testament scriptures would be read and people would worship the God of Israel. Now, to get to this city from Philippi, there would be a several-day journey on foot from there. They would go down from Philippi on the what was known as the Via Ignatia, or the Ignatian Way, which was a famous highway that the Romans built. If you know much about ancient Rome, you know they're well known for their roads and how well constructed they were, and the peace and freedom of travel that the Roman Empire brought to the ancient world. And so this was a road, one of the main ones east-west there that they traveled along that took Roman troops off to war. This was a road that brought taxes back to the capital of Rome. And this was a road now that was carrying the good news of Jesus Christ to a new city. The text tells us that Paul went to the synagogue, and it uses the phrase, as was his custom. We've seen elsewhere, right? Paul does this. Chapter 13, chapter 14, here in chapter 17. We'll see it again in chapter 18. When Paul goes to a city, the first thing he does is he looks for the Jews. And so he goes to the synagogue because they are the ones who had the Old Testament scriptures, the promises, the law of Moses. They were the ones who he would hope would be most receptive to the message of the gospel. Saying, brothers, our Messiah has come, and his name is Jesus. And so they went to the synagogue to proclaim this message. But we know from the book of Acts, as we read along, that this message isn't always well received. And some will believe, but others will get quite stirred up. Paul and the apostles will face persecution. He's been beaten already, imprisoned, certainly cursed at, yelled at, threatened, and so on. And yet, he's not deterred from his mission and what the Lord's called him to. Right? He continues, and he doesn't show up in Thessalonica and say, man, the past couple of cities, this hasn't gone very well, so let's, you know, change up the plan. No, he says, no, I'm going to continue to go to the synagogue first and preach the gospel there. And so just a word of encouragement as we see Paul's endurance. An endurance and a sober-mindedness and a consistency that surely had to have been empowered by God himself. I think some of us need, maybe that's just the word for us this morning, that simple reminder of the endurance of the people of God, the call to simply keep going, keep showing up, Keep going the way that you know is right, doing the work that the Lord has called you to. Keep showing up even though there's maybe opposition or you've grown weary or it's been quite challenging for you in different ways. Be encouraged by the example of Paul to press on, to stay the course. So once again, he's ready to get hurt again. And he goes to the temple. And it says for 3 Sabbath days, he's speaking with them. And we think most likely he was in town a little bit longer, but at least for 3 Sabbaths, he went to the temple. And look at how the text describes what he's doing. Verse 2, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. So it says, hey, he's going to the synagogue and he's reasoning with his Jewish brothers and sisters from the scriptures. So he wants them to know and see and understand that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises and prophecies and hopes of the people in the Old Testament. It's everything that the Old Testament scriptures have been pointing forward to. And there's plenty we're going to say about this, but the first thing we could notice is just this, Paul's posture towards the Old Testament. He holds the Old Testament scriptures in quite high regard, doesn't he? As the very Word of God. He doesn't show up in the synagogue and say, guys, forget that Old Testament stuff. Jesus is here now. And that Old Testament, actually, it's pretty unhelpful. It's pretty harsh. There were some mean things God did back then. So let's just toss it, ditch it, get rid of it. We don't need it. Or somehow the New Testament is now in conflict with the Old Testament and they're irreconcilable. He doesn't say that. See, there was an influential theologian in the second century of the church, a man named Marcion. Maybe you've heard of him. He believed that the Old Testament and the New Testament were irreconcilable. That there was a harsh God of the Old Testament and a loving God of the New Testament. And they're totally incompatible. And it led him to reject the Old Testament. And maybe many of us today, if we're honest, might say that, well, that sounds kind of convenient because the Old Testament's kind of difficult to read or difficult to understand or there's some strange stuff in there. Or some of the stories do sound quite harsh. There are words of judgment and such in there that are difficult. We can be honest that, hey, sometimes the Old Testament is challenging, but we have to be careful not to slip into this Marcion heresy. Because Marcion, just so you know, back in the year 144, was excommunicated by the church and condemned as a heretic. And I know that sounds very punk rock, but that's not a good thing, okay? They condemned this sort of teaching, saying, no, instead, actually, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. It's the same God. Amen. And the early church could look to the preaching of the apostles and say, look at how they handled the Old Testament. They didn't say what Marcion said, yeah, get rid of it, or it's all wrong. Now look at how Paul talked about the Old Testament. Not that it's incompatible with the New Testament, rather there's a unity here. That there's one big story that's unfolding and the same God behind it all. Again, look what verse 2 says. On 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Jesus, or that the Messiah, had to suffer and rise from the dead. And see, it's difficult for Paul and the other apostles to help the Jews wrap their minds around the suffering and death of Christ on the cross. Even though there's clues in the scriptures pointing to this. And he's going to show us that, hey, this was part of the plan. It would be hard for the Jews to grasp. Because elsewhere the scriptures will tell us, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul will write that the message of Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews. And it's hard for them to wrap their heads and their hearts around this message because they were expecting something quite different in a Messiah. Right? A death on a cross is a criminal's death. It's a cursed death. It's a sign of one who is forsaken and forgotten by God. And so for them, they can say, well, in what way could our hero, our Messiah, our king, be put to death in such a shameful way? No, they were expecting a hero, perhaps a military leader and warrior, to come and overthrow the Romans that were oppressing them. Is what we remember on Palm Sunday, right? Jesus came in and they're waving palm branches on Palm Sunday saying, Hosanna, save us. This is our guy. This is the Messiah. This is the hero. And in their minds, that would mean something quite specific. And it didn't include a shameful death on a cross. They didn't see death or suffering as part of the equation. And so what Paul's trying to do is he's going to go to the scriptures and reason with them and say, no, don't you see? God has told us all along that this actually is part of the plan. The Messiah had to suffer and rise. And it doesn't tell us what passages he went to in Thessalonica to make that claim. But I'm going to walk us through what I think this could have sounded like. Some of the places that he might have gone. Perhaps he started at the beginning. And Paul said there in the synagogue that day, guys, think back to the first book of the Bible. Think with me, book of Genesis. Genesis, you know the story? Okay, creation, fall, the serpent. Genesis chapter 3. Remember page 3 of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve sin, there's a word from God to the enemy. Guys, you remember Genesis 3:15? Maybe he read it and it said this, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, the offspring of the woman, will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Guys, remember Genesis 3:15, where God said there's going to be hostility between the serpent, or our enemy, Satan, and the offspring of the woman, humankind. He will crush the serpent's head, but the serpent will strike his heel. What does he mean? And guys, think about it. This is saying one day someone will come born of a woman who will crush the head of the serpent and destroy the work of the enemy. And this is what the early church fathers referred to as the proto-evangelion, which means the first gospel. This is the first place in the Bible where God is making a promise to save and correct and redeem what has been broken and lost in the fall. And it happens right there in chapter 3 of Genesis. Evil will be dealt with. The serpent, the enemy, will be crushed. But realize in the text, although the Messiah would crush the head of the serpent, the text says that the Messiah himself would be wounded in some way. He would be struck. His heel would be struck. The serpent would deliver some kind of blow to his heel. And so he would be saying, guys, Genesis 3:15, think about it. Jesus is the serpent crusher. He's the one who came. He rose over the grave from the grave. He conquered death and the work of the enemy. But he was struck on the heel. He went to the cross. He had to die first. There was a temporary blow given to him. So maybe he would start there. Maybe then he would say, hey, flip along, guys. Get the scroll and turn to the Exodus story. So think of Exodus 12 and the Passover as the people of Israel were led out of slavery in Egypt. Remember, they were slaves. And God promised to bring them freedom and lead them out and give them victory and deliverance. And this is the defining moment in our people's history, guys. Remember the Passover. And remember in Exodus chapter 12, a key part of the story, that the Passover lamb had to be killed and the blood of the lamb had to be placed on the doorposts of the home in order for the people to be spared and protected from judgment. Remember that the lamb, in order to save the household, had to die. Guys, Jesus is our Passover lamb. His blood was shed for our salvation. Don't you see? He had to die on the cross and rise again. Maybe after Genesis and maybe after Exodus, he would say, okay, turn with me, guys. Think of the Psalms. Think of Psalm 22, that day in the synagogue in Thessalonica, Remember the words that Jesus said on the cross. He was quoting Psalm 22. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? Guys, look at the Psalms where we see the anointed one, the deliverer would be himself forsaken and suffer before being glorified. Perhaps that day in Thessalonica, in the synagogue, you would say, okay, we can talk about Genesis and we can talk about Exodus and we could look at the Psalms and get out the scroll of Isaiah. And think of Isaiah 53. Back then, probably didn't have the numbers on it, but we know it as Isaiah 53. There's this prophecy that reads this in verse 4. It says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Maybe that day Paul was saying, guys, we needed to be healed and saved and rescued. And how did God accomplish that? By his wounds. By the Lord Jesus taking our suffering upon himself and going to the cross. Look at how the text describes the Savior and the servant of God, one who suffers, who is pierced for our transgressions, who is crushed for our sin. Paul is saying it was necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer and then rise. This is what the Old Testament has been pointing us to all along, guys. And if he was there for 3 days reasoning in this way, I'm sure there were other passages that he would go to. We could keep going. We'll leave it there for now. You get the idea. And I want us to see as well that this is not the only place that the New Testament is trying to make this connection. The death and resurrection of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures is repeated throughout the Old Testament or the New Testament. We see Paul elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of the gospel, he says this, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Then verse 4, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Think of Jesus himself in John chapter 5, verse 39 says to his opponents, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. These scriptures you're quoting, they're pointing to me. Yet, verse 40 says, you refuse to come to me to have life. Think of Peter in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, quotes the book of Joel. He quotes the Psalms as well, saying this is fulfilling what has been said back then. Think of Jesus after his resurrection, Luke chapter 24, the famous story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus comes alongside them. They don't quite know it's him at the time, but what does he say there to them? He says, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So over and over again, the New Testament is telling us, don't you see, this is what the story is all about. That the Lord Jesus, as Messiah, has fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures through his life, death, and resurrection. And that he invites us to be forgiven of our sins and trust in him and his work and be invited into the family of God. Reconciled to the God who loves us, given the gift of the Spirit, and then we get to join God in his work in the world and live in his kingdom forever. It's fitting here that on Palm Sunday, we're looking at this passage. We're kicking off what's known as Holy Week, right? With Good Friday coming up, Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, 1 week from today. See, we're always telling the story. Maybe it feels like, you know, every Sunday you hear the same thing because it's the same gospel, the same message that we're preaching. We're always preaching this message, but in a special way, this Holy Week, the global church remembers these events and how they change the world. That at the center of the story God is telling is the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so as we come to church, we know we should expect to hear that message. We need to be reminded of that message. We're so forgetful, aren't we? We need to celebrate the gospel. We need to sing out these truths about what God has done for us. There's a pastor and author, Jared Wilson, and he writes of a time he went to speak at a men's conference in Florida. A church invited him, and he got there, and kind of the organizer of the event was telling Jared, hey, we're glad that you're here, and we try to give the men of the church exposure to different voices within the church. We want them to hear different perspectives and angles, and so thanks, you know, for being here and bringing your message. And Jared's like nodding along. Okay, cool, yeah, great. And then the organizer of the event says to him, and hey, you're our first gospel guy. And in his head, he's like, it's kind of a strange thing to say. Shouldn't we all be the gospel guys? Like, shouldn't we all be gospel guys? Why would I be the only one pegged that way? What other message do we have? What other story do we have? And so we over and over again go back to this message and what God has done for us in Christ, a story that never gets old. Now, I will say, hey, you might be hearing all this, and it might be saying, okay. I see it. I see the scriptures are pointing to it. But help me understand the so what. Here's why this is so important. Here's why this matters. Here's what could go wrong if we don't get this right as the center of the story. Here's some of the things that could happen. First, if we don't realize that the death and resurrection of Jesus is at the center of the story, then we will instead start to think that the Bible is mainly about us and about what we need to do. And here's what I mean by that. If back to the question we started with, hey, the Bible, hey, what's that book about? What's that book really about? How would you answer that? Again, for some of us, we would say, well, man, this is a book of instructions or commands from God about, you know, bad things I shouldn't do and good works I should do and how I should love people. It's a book of lessons. There's some moralisms there. There's some stories about being a good person or living a good life or being generous or, you know, it's compelling me to do the good stuff, avoid the bad stuff, and so on. And that's part of the story, right? Of course, that there are commands from God in his word that we are to follow. That's part of it. But if that's all it is, and you miss the heart of the story of what God has done for you in Christ, what's going to happen is you're going to stay under the weight of the law, and you're going to maybe for a time live in some legalism or works righteousness, thinking it's up to you to save yourself. And so you'll come to church, and many do. You'll come to church because you want to be a good person. And you want to, you know, do the good things and avoid the bad things. Maybe you feel guilty about something someone said to you. So you're like, I need to go to church and learn how to do the good things. But then you'll think, again, salvation and being right with God is about jumping through the right spiritual hoops and this, like, moral performance you have to work out. And either you'll play that game for a little while and maybe you'll get puffed up on good days when you're like, man, I'm not, you know, as much of a slouch as that guy is over there, so I'm probably doing all right. You'll get puffed up. Or on your bad days, you'll end up in despair and discouragement because you realize you can't do it and you can't measure up. And you, even though you try with all your might to keep the law, you can't. And so maybe you'll just stay in church and be discouraged all the time or waver between pride and despair. Or you'll just chuck it all together because you're like, that's no way to live. I'm out of here. See, on my whiteboard in my office, when I do scripture study, I erase different things that change week to week out. But one thing that I never erase is just a phrase, and it says, good news is greater than good advice. And, you know, good news, and like there's a little math thing with the sandwich that eats the bigger thing, the better than thing. So good news is better than good advice. And it's there to remind me as I get ready to preach that what we need the most is not just good advice. We need to hear good news. We need to hear a proclamation of what God has done for us. So I don't want to just get up here and give you some good advice. Although, again, the Bible has that for us. We need good advice and to learn how to live a godly and wise life according to God's word. But even more than that, at a more foundational level, we need to hear the good news of salvation and what God has done for us in Christ. And if we don't, we'll try to keep the law and it's just going to crush us. Next, if you don't have the gospel of Jesus at the center of the story, you will miss out on God's power to transform your heart. And here's what I mean by that. Most of us in this room, I think it's fair to say, want to grow and change for the better. Is that a safe assumption? Like, I would, this year, right, I have a goal or a resolution. I want to be, you know, a better person, a better friend, a better father, a better spouse, a better or wife, or so on. Most of us don't say, my goal this year is to be a worse person than I was last year. You know, like, I want to morally digress. I want to be more grumpy. I want to be more rude, more short-tempered. I want to be more obnoxious. You know, I want to go to, like, the gas station and steal things and, you know, steal from old ladies and so on. Like, most of us don't say, that's my goal. We want to be better people in general. But the question is how? How do we change? How do we grow spiritually? How do we become more the people that God's calling us to be? Many of us assume, again, that it's about the law and getting the right information about the commands into my head, having the right advice or the right teaching. That's how I'm going to grow. I just need the right information. Or I need to be motivated by some incentives. Like, we could just, you know, church leaders, we just motivate people with, like, cash prizes. Yeah, you know? Come to church, we'll pay you, you know? Or we could motivate people with consequences, right? And parenting, consequences, like, and maybe fear. Or we're going to shame you if you don't get this right. And so that's how we're going to keep people in line. Motivate them by fear and shame. Or maybe insightful preaching will change people. or well-crafted arguments on Facebook. So, man, if I could just get this quite right, they're going to listen to me and the whole world's going to understand. Just got to craft it just right. Now, how do people change? The Bible tells us it's actually by grace. So 2 Corinthians 3:18 is a key text. It says, this Paul also, he says, we all who with unveiled faces contemplate or behold the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. In this chapter, he's talking about the old covenant and the law. It has its place. It's a good thing. But the glory of the new covenant and what God has now done for us in Christ and by giving us his Spirit is more glorious. It's better because there's this sense that we now are beholding the Lord's glory. And as we look to the Lord and what he has done for us, we're being transformed. So there's this conviction as we preach the gospel that people are changed by grace. God's love and grace. If we lift up the Lord Jesus, we point people to him, God does something by his Spirit as we behold his glory. Something happens in our hearts when the gospel is preached and our eyes are lifted to the Lord Jesus. And I've heard just testimony after testimony of this. Maybe this is your story, where people could hear, like, the Bible stories growing up in church or hear all kinds of verses read to them, but something changed when they heard the gospel. They were, in a way, when they really heard what Jesus had done for them, his death on the cross in their place, their heart was undone, in a way. The truths of the gospel somehow sunk into their heart and change them in a way that just the insights of Scripture couldn't. So So people change by grace when they look to the Lord and what he's done for them. It's the way, again, our children change as well. They don't necessarily change when we just give them law and do this and do that. But even as a child, there's something that unlocks in the heart when they know that they are loved in such a way. It frees them and empowers them and transforms them. I would say in 2 Corinthians 3, this verse, it's talking about the law and how the law is good. God's commands are good and helpful, but the law doesn't transform us. The law does what the law is able to do, and that is, again, it tells us what God expects. It reveals God's holy character. It helps us see our own sin and shortcoming, but it can't transform us. Only God's grace can do that by his Spirit. And so if our Christian life, think about it, is all about do's and don'ts and the law, then sure, there might be some superficial changes that happen in your life. You might be able to pull things together for a little while and look pretty cleaned up on the outside. Maybe there'll be some short-term changes about things you're doing or don't doing, and people might be like, oh, that's kind of cool. But without centering on the cross and the glory of what God has done for us in Christ and the resurrection of Jesus, we won't see that lasting, deep transformation of our hearts. Only God's grace and the gospel can do that. One more briefly. If you don't have the gospel of Jesus at the center of the story, you will misunderstand how God works in history and in the world. And here's a simple truth that Paul's trying to help them see is, guys, God works and acts in real time and space events. Because some of us maybe think in the modern day that being a Christian is about some kind of vague spiritual sentiments or ideas that are just kind of lofty and disconnected, but are they really rooted in concrete events and real history? Not sure. Doesn't really matter. Who knows? Oh, no, it really matters. And the apostles were quite clear that these were real events that really happened. And even in verse 3, it says, "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. This Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He was really born of the Virgin Mary. He really died on a cross. He really rose from the dead, and there are witnesses to it, and history attests to this." We see in real events in history the plan of God unfolding, not just some principles that you put on a coffee cup and like learn how to be a better person, but there's a story that we're a part of with real events, and this story is going somewhere because Jesus will return, the text tells us, right? And 2 Peter 3 speaks of this, how some people scoff at that. Where is the coming of the Messiah? Is he really going to come back? Everything's just kind of going on as it always has from the beginning. That's what 2 Peter chapter 3 will speak to. But realize, history is punctuated with God's clear work in the world. Jesus, his real life in history, real events, his real death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, and his eventual return. And if we don't see that story and his work as the center of that story, we are going to miss what this book is really all about. Would you guys pray with me? Lord Jesus, we come to you, and Lord, we confess that often we are slow to listen and understand and hear your voice. And so we just pray, Lord, that you would help us. Remind us again of these great truths of the gospel. Remind us again of your glory, of your work on the cross, your sacrificial death, your resurrection, your power. And Lord, remind us what it means for us. What a gift that God so loved the world. Lord, you have set your love upon us. You have invited us into your family. You've washed us clean, no matter our past, no matter our sin. You've forgiven us. You've called us your beloved sons and daughters when we simply trust in you and come home. Lord, thank you. Lord, would you please fill us with your Spirit? Remind us of these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.